If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, and we'll be looking at verses 9 through 13 this morning. Now, I hear all the time people who are preaching the word, and they suppose their hearers are very well versed when it comes to the Bible, but oftentimes those in congregations are totally unacquainted with studies on doctrine and theology. They're really strangers of the whole system of grace and salvation. I once heard a preacher say that anyone can disseminate or broadcast facts to the listener, but a true teacher is one whose students gain understanding. You see, they're taught understanding that of the material that is given them. Charles Spurgeon once said, "It's better to suppose your listener too little knowledge and so explain things clearly to the meanest comprehension than to suppose too much and thus let them be ignorant and escape the word of instruction." So this morning, I will try to attempt to preach in such a way that you'll gain understanding with the information that is given. And hopefully we'll understand how sinners may be saved. Now that's quite a whopper of a question there, how sinners may be saved. Well, the simplified version of what it is to be saved is that you're made a Christian. You have new thoughts. You have new minds, new hearts. You have a new home forever at God's right hand in bliss. The question then arises, how may we be saved? What must I do to be saved? That's the cry coming from many people. But we are answering this directly from the Word of God, or we're answering it from our own thoughts. We need to be careful. We need to make sure that we are teaching the building blocks of faith directly from the Word so that we don't give people false hope. And I hope that we'll learn this morning what it means to be saved through explanation, confirmation, and exhortation. So with that as the short introduction this morning, let's go ahead and look at the book of Romans, chapter 10, and our verses will be 9 through 13. But I think as a refresher, let's start with verse 1 of Romans 10. Starting with verse 1, it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Now, we looked at that previously, that just because they had a zealousness doesn't mean they're saved. They had a zeal, but here's what it says. It wasn't according to knowledge. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about righteousness, which is of the law, that the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or, 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what it does say, 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith which we preach." And then in verse 9 it says, "That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, 'Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, the first thing that I want to do is look back at verse number 8 in our text. You see that it says the word is near you. The word is in your mouth and in your heart. You see, in the new covenant, God plants his word in our hearts. Paul says this is the word of faith which we are preaching. That's why it's near you. It doesn't involve effort on your part. It involves believing the gospel. It's by believing the word of faith. It's the word which God has brought down to us in the incarnation and up from the grave in resurrection. The word given to us is near us. It isn't something that we have to obtain by works. That's what the Jews thought. And that's what, quite frankly, many people think, even within the realm of Christianity. It isn't something that you have to pursue in heroic work. It's readily available. It's the word of faith in which we preach. It's proclaimed continually as the heart of the message of the apostles. Everywhere the apostles went, they preached that message. The apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." You see, this was Paul's sine qua non. In other words, it was something that Paul found as an essential condition, something that was absolutely necessary. This is something that everything else that he knew absolutely took a second place to. It wasn't something that you had to hunt for. Paul calls it the word of God, not the word of men. Listen to what he says about the gospel in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." The word of God effectually works in you. There is something that the word of God does to you. And so we see that the righteousness that is needed by man is a righteousness that's absolutely impeccable righteousness. It's perfect righteousness because it must meet the infinite standard of God's holiness. It's a righteousness that we can't gain on our own. And so Christ provides it for us. And so we see that it is appropriated to us by faith, by believing, not by pursuing, not trying to ascend to heaven or descend to the depths, but by receiving it. And so the question arises, if you don't pursue it, if it isn't something from you but from God himself, then how do you receive it? How do you receive the righteousness of faith? How do you receive the righteousness of God? That's the most important question that anyone will ever have answered. And we need to make sure that we do not get this wrong, because if we do, we're in trouble. We've got to know this one. We've got to get this one right. There seems to be so much confusion nowadays on this issue. How exactly is a person really saved? How does a person really, by faith, appropriate the righteousness of God? That's a very important question. Because if you steer someone wrong here, you've committed a very fatal error. So we must be correct. How is the righteousness of faith received? How is it appropriated? How can I make it my own? Well, for the answer, let's look at verses 9 and 10 of our text. Here it says, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So here what I want to do is look at some of the words in here. And the first word I want to look at is the word confess. The Greek word is the word homologeo. Homologeo. This is a compound word. It's from the word homos, meaning same, and logos, meaning word. You probably understand that word logos. We get the word logo from that. But it literally means to speak the same thing. Now, we often think of confession of a person brought into a police station. They're brought before some investigators, and all of a sudden this person says, oh, yeah, okay, I did it. I confess. See, they're bringing something to light. They're bringing something that you didn't know. Now you go, oh, you know what? I always thought you did it, but now I know. There's an aspect of that in here to be brought to light. Although in the truest extent, it's more than that. The word confess in Scripture means to speak the same thing as God himself. If you would, I'd invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 8 through 10. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Now here, starting with verse 8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So if we look at these verses in context, we see that if we say we have no sin, what? We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So what is the truth? It is to speak the same as God, to verbally agree with God that we have sinned and that our sin is as heinous as he says it is. So when a confession is genuine, it is accompanied by sorrow and brokenness. If we confess or agree with God that we are as wretched in our sin before him and deserving eternal hell and punishment, God is faithful to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So with that in mind, look at verse 9 again. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So what do? We confess with our mouth that Jesus is what? Jesus is Lord Jesus. I think the NIV actually says, if you confess the Lord Jesus. Jesus is Lord. You hear all the time where people say that I made Jesus my Savior, but not my Lord. Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. You don't make him anything. He is Lord of you. He is Lord of me. He is the Lord of Hitler. He is the Lord of Satan. He is Lord of all. When we confess with our mouth and speak the same of God, the same thing as God, we are saying he is Lord because God says he is Lord. It isn't about us. It's about him and his majesty and his glory. And if the truth is in you, you will speak the same about him, about the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Heavenly Father speaks of him. You see, those people who say they've made Jesus their Savior, but not their Lord, have really done neither. He is either your Lord and Savior, or he's neither your Lord nor your Savior. To be Lord, capital L, refers to his deity. It refers to the fact that he is indeed God. Please turn with me to John chapter 12. And we'll look at verses 37 through 43. John chapter 12 and verses 37 through 43. Starting in verse 37, it says, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. I don't want you to miss this here. That verse, when Isaiah said he saw his glory, he is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is high and exalted, sitting on the throne. It is Jesus who Isaiah saw. And then in verse 42 it says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because the Pharisees did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." See, they did not confess him as he is. They did not confess him as Lord. Many believed in him. They saw the things he was doing. They understood the miracles. But they did not in their hearts confess him as Lord. Their hearts were unconverted. They were unregenerate. They did not, nor would they, declare him as Lord, as it says, as Isaiah had talked about, that he blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. They were in rebellion against God. Their hearts were hard as stone. And the Lord himself had not removed that heart of stone and replaced it with flesh. To declare him as Lord is the major premise here. And if he is Lord, the minor premise is that you confess and believe. When you understand he is Lord, then he is your Lord. He is Lord of all. You embrace him as Lord. You cherish him as Lord of your life. You find comfort that you will find in the fact that he, in his providence, in his care, cares for you as a child. And that takes us to the second half of verse 9. "And if you believe in your heart that Jesus has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Now, there's several reasons why Scripture insists upon faith being a work of grace in the heart. I don't want you to miss this. There are several reasons why Scripture insists that faith is a work of the heart, a work in the inner man. First of all, is the word heart indicates sincerity. That's exactly what it indicates, sincerity. Saving faith is sincere as opposed to hypocrisy and pretense. That's the reason the word heart is used. Please turn to Matthew chapter 15 and verses 7 through 9. Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9. And I think it's always important to turn, to be able to see this, to soak it in, to understand these things. And really not even just use little verses. I don't want to do that. I want to expand it. You can see this is what it's talking about. Starting in verse 7, it says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy to you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" What Jesus is saying here is, you pretend to be my servant. You pretend to be my child. You pretend to love me. You give me this word Lord with a little bitty L with your lips. But I'm not Lord with a capital L in your heart. Do you see the difference? Heart work denotes sincerity. It indicates a sincereness. That's what the Lord was saying about the Pharisees. He told them, "You cleanse the outside so that you appear beautiful before men. But within, you're full of extortion. You're full of excess." That's where the problem is. It's in the heart. The blind Pharisees were blinded. They were blinded by religion, by tradition, by custom. They were blinded by all these things. And Jesus said, "You blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within. Give attention to attitude and motive and spirit. Give attention to the heart. If you do that, then the outside will be clean." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying the word heart indicates sincerity as opposed to hypocrisy. The word for sincere is the word helikrines in the Greek. Helikrines. Do you know what it means? Obviously, it means sincere. But it means without wax. It means without wax. You see, what happened is they would have these potters who would be selling their pottery down at the market. And if one had a crack in it, they would take and they'd get wax in that so that it would hide this crack. And it would give a little bit of attention to it. When people would ding the side of the pottery, it sounded as if it was okay. Until someone would hold it up to the light. And as they held it up to the light, they could see the wax. And they knew that the person was trying to put one over on them. They could see the defects. They would try to get someone to think it was something that it was not. So that's where the word sincere came from. The Lord calls us to be sincere in heart, not to cover up our flaws. Confess with your mouth that, "Lord, there is no wax. Absolutely no wax. What you see is what I confess with my mouth. I am a sinner. I'm a sinner before you. And I am exactly what you say I am. I can't be righteous enough, and I know that apart from your righteousness, I deserve hell." Secondly, the word heart distinguishes between traditional, inherited, and doctrinal faith as opposed to experience. So many people are exactly what their parents were. They got hand-me-down traditions, hand-me-down inherited doctrine. So many people are Baptists or Methodists or Catholic or Lutheran. And you ask him, why are you? Well, that's what my parents were. They were that. And you see, it goes right down the line. I mean, I suppose if you had heathen parents, you'd be heathen also. Now, the thing of this is faith bypasses country, race, parents, background, heritage. It bypasses everything. Why? Because it's personal. It's a personal experience. You must be born again. You. Not your parents. Not even your children. It's about you. The call is that you must be born again. They must also. But it's directed at you. This book right here was written for you. It's to believe in your heart. Please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. And here, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know who I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Paul uses a lot of I's there, doesn't he? He uses a lot of I's because he says, I am the one who's going to die. I am the one who's going to face God on judgment day. I am the one who is either going to go to heaven or hell. So I am interested in I. And if Paul is interested in it, you should be too. The reason it talks about the heart is because it's talking about genuine, sincere faith. Is talking about the experience as opposed to the tradition and not just saying, I'm what I am because those people that came before me. Thirdly, the word heart distinguishes between having a material and covetous and fleshly desire. The word heart is used to denote sincerity, genuineness, what's contrary to materialism. Contrary to traditions and customs. It's about personal experience of you having a relationship with Christ. Listen to what Jesus said to the Jews. Actually, why don't we go ahead and turn here. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and we'll look at verses 21 through 32. John chapter 8, starting with verse 21. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Then they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that I spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." The truth. It's not an abstract truth. It's not saying something that's evident and obvious, just truth. This is truth about Jesus Christ. This is truth regarding the person of Jesus. Now, true belief has three aspects. And I know that for the people that have been coming here, they've heard it before. But the three aspects of faith are knowledge, assent, and trust. Protestant reformers use the Latin terms. I guess theologians love to use Latin, so they use the word notitia, assensus, and fiducia. So, notitia is knowledge. It refers to the content of faith, or those things that we believe. We place our faith in something, or more appropriately, someone. In order to believe, we must know something about that someone. That someone is Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. So notitia is the knowledge. In verse 9 of our text, it says, "And believe in your heart." What? What do you believe in your heart? "That God has raised him from the dead." If you believe that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You can see that we need to know certain critical aspects of the person of Jesus Christ. We must believe in the biblical account of who he is and what he has done. The next thing is assensus. Assensus is our conviction that to the content of our faith. The conviction that it is true. You can know about Christian faith and yet not believe that it is true. Genuine Christian faith says the content, the notitia taught by Holy Scripture, is true. And not only that, it will affect you. It will have an effect on you. Please turn to James chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. James chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. Starting with verse 18, it says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" You see, the demons had the knowledge. They know who God is. They tremble. That's the assensus. That's the assent to what they know. They tremble. But with the believer, it affects you in such a way that you not only tremble, you desire. You desire to do the will of God. Although the demons knew and even trembled, they did not trust, and therefore they do not do the will of God. And that takes us to the last point of faith, fiducia. Fiducia refers to personal trust and reliance. Knowledge and believing the content of Christian faith is not enough, just as we just saw. Even the demons know that. Faith is only effectual if knowing about and assenting to the claims of Jesus Christ, one trusts him and trusts him alone for salvation. Please turn to John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. John chapter 2. Starting with verse 23, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." Listen to this. "But Jesus did not commit himself to them." Now they believed, but it wasn't a saving belief. "He did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." So why did they believe? Because they saw the miracles. Oh, yeah, I see those miracles. I believe. Who was the greatest prophet ever? John the Baptist. John the Baptist, it says. In John 10:41, it says, "He is the greatest prophet, and he never performed any miracles." No signs. And yet many believed. Now, if you would, just jump ahead to chapter 6 and verses 60 through 66. And here, just to set it up a little bit, Jesus had just got done telling these people, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." So in verse 60, he says, "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe.' For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who would not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.' From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." You see, they believed. They didn't have a trust. They didn't have true saving faith. They didn't have a saving belief. They walked with him no more. So you see, heart faith is the object of the object of heart faith is Jesus Christ. He is supreme. Our faith is in him and him alone. And our text says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that's speaking of his deity, his divinity. He is Almighty God. He is prophet, priest, and king. And believe in your heart that Jesus has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Who raised him? God raised him. God exalted him. God raised him to preeminence. Philippians 2:9 through 11 says, "Therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of all in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth." Remember I said Jesus is the Lord of Satan, the Lord of Hitler, the Lord of every knee shall bow. Doesn't mean that they say he is who he says he is. But no one makes Jesus Lord. He is Lord. That of those under earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of the Father. According to Scripture, soul-saving faith rests upon an experience, not on an experience or a creed. It rests not on a prayer or human merit, not on a decision. Saving faith, soul-saving faith, rests in the heart of a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And that's the point that so many people miss. The faith needs to be born out of need. The first work of the Holy Spirit that he works in conversion is not to teach a person doctrine. That's not the first work. It is to convince a person of their sin in light of God's holiness and glory. It is to convince a person of the sin that they need Christ. A man will not look to Christ who does not need him. Our Lord said in Mark 2:17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you don't have a need, you don't need a Savior. If a man is thirsty, he looks to water to satisfy him. If he's hungry, he looks to bread. If he's lost, and he knows that he is lost in his sin, he will then, and only then, look to a Savior. Everyone in the New Testament who came to Christ because they knew that there was nowhere else to go. No one else could fulfill that. No one else could save them. Faith that is in the heart agrees that you are rightfully under the justice of God. The person sees him in light of breaking God's law. The person understands that God has to punish the ungodly. He has to deal with sin. They know that God deals with the hearts of wicked men. Faith confesses that the sinner is as guilty as God says he is. Faith speaks the same as God, knowing that God will and ought to punish sin. And he did. He spared not his own son. His son wasn't a sinner, you see. He bore everyone else's sin by imputation, meaning that it was accredited, our sin was accredited to him. There was no sin in him. He knew no sin. God delivered his own son into the hands of men, the Romans, the hands of Satan, and into the hands of his own holy and angry justice. God Almighty bruised his own son at the cross and turned his back on him to where he cried, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Christ endured hell on the cross. The cup that he bore was a cup of God's wrath. The wrath that you and I deserved, he drank. He drank your hell. He drank what you and I should have been forced to drink. And it says it over and over in Scripture. He's the Son of God, the only begotten, the well-loved Son. And heart faith sees that Son. Heart faith understands that God is just, and that our sins have to be either laid on us or on Christ, but they must be paid for. Heart faith understands that God is true and faithful, and that none for whom Christ has suffered, who lay hold upon Christ, who believe in him, shall perish. God is faithful to that promise. He's a true God. All the attributes, his power, his majesty, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his love, his mercy, all those come to fullness in the person of Christ. We're not going to be able to finish the text for this morning, but I would like to go through one more verse. Verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth one confession is made unto salvation. The apostle here explains the nature and use of both faith and confession. You see, faith does not lie in a mere assent of the mind to the gospel or any truth contained in it. Salvation is not for someone who just has a respect for Jesus. Oh yeah, I think he's a great guy, or he's did great things. It's not just something that you have in your brain. It's not just something that you have on your tongue. They confess me, but their hearts are dull. It is something that is in the heart. It's just not a notional knowledge of Jesus. Heart work believes. Heart work has a understanding of the affections and will of God. It is preoccupied with the will of God. When we are converted, when we believe, when we are born again, we are preoccupied with our Savior. This faith is seeing the Son of God and beholding his glory and his fullness and the willingness of Christ to die on your behalf. And seeing all this through the eyes of God, where the heart is enlightened. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. And then it says, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This has to be understood that it's not a confession of sin that is proper, and that's part of it. But it should be understood regarding the confession of Christ. We see that from the preceding verses, where there is an open and frank acknowledgement of what Christ himself has done for us, that he is truly God, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the mediator between God and man. And when we see him as a Savior for lost sinners, and that our faith in him is in respect to our pardon, our justification, our acceptance and salvation in him and through him. We attribute every single aspect of our salvation to him and only him. And we give only him and him the glory for every bit of it. This confession must be made by both words and facts. It must be open and visible before man. It must be real and hearty and sincere, with the mouth agreeing and the experience understanding God. Profession must be made before God, before angels, and before men. But you must know that all this comes with belief that is from the heart. Listen to what Robert Haldane said when he was leading a revival in Switzerland. He says, if a man does not confess Christ at the hazard of life, character, property, liberty, and everything dear to him, he has not faith in Christ. And then John Murray says, confession without faith would be vain, but likewise faith without confession would be shown to be spurious. I hope you see that what we do when we teach and preach the Word of God is to clear away any obstructions to faith so that we can see this salvation of God by grace through Jesus Christ and see what he has done. Here this morning, We invite you, if you do not know Christ, to come to Him.